Morning. I invite you to go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of John, John chapter 18. If you didn't bring your Bible and you need one, there should be one in the front basket you can borrow. And I think we'll be on page like 904, 905 if you're using the black basket Bible there. But John 18, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you just for the truths that we were able to sing this morning, to declare your goodness and your grace and your sacrifice. For it's those things that enable us to have life with you, both here and now and eternally forever in your kingdom. And so we are grateful and thankful. Father, as we look at your word, ask that you would speak to us. Help us to lay down any identity that we may have picked up here in this world, especially as we look at a passage that might be very difficult for those who attend church and claim the name of Christ, God. Would you soften our hearts and make them receptive to hear your word this morning? Help us to be obedient to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Growing up, I used to watch a show called Home Improvement. Yeah. It was a sitcom, if you don't know about it. It was a sitcom focused on the life of Tim, the tool man, Taylor. Very stereotypical, alpha, atypical male who hosted a home improvement show similar to like This Old House. He was the poor man's Bob Vila. And Tim had this catchphrase whenever he was doing something with tools, right? He would look at whatever tool that was recommended to him by his sidekick, Al, or whatever professionals he might have on the show recommending, hey, this is the perfect tool for this job. And he would look at it and arrogantly kind of turn his nose up at that tool and say, we need more power. And then he would grunt and grab some ridiculously high-powered tool and mess it all up, right? There's something that is so true in those scenarios. The desire for more power is not far from our human hearts. Henry Nouwen said this about the desire for human and power. What makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. We're continuing in the book of John, and we're going to be looking at Jesus standing before the Roman government. And as Jesus is standing before the state, we're going to see that this really is a confrontation of Jesus with power. So if you have your Bibles, again, look with me. It'll also be up on the screen behind me. John chapter 18, starting in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So if you remember where we've been now for the last few weeks in John, the religious leaders arrested Jesus, right? Judas had betrayed Jesus for a small amount of money, gave the location of where Jesus would be, and then led a army of 600 soldiers into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they arrest Jesus. They put him through this false, unfounded trial, which we looked at last week. These Jewish religious leaders want Jesus dead, and they render a guilty verdict upon him, the guilt and charge of blasphemy due to Jesus' claim of being God. And they sentence him to death. This conviction was within Jewish law. It was punishable by death. According to Old Testament law, a person who blasphemes is to be stoned to death. But there's a problem. The Jewish people at this time in history, with where they're at, they don't have the power to kill anyone. Jewish religious leaders do not have the authority to carry out any form of punishment, especially capital punishment, because the Jews are not the occupying, controlling power of Israel at the time. Rome is. Rome has all the political and military control of Israel during this time, and really a large part of the known world. They are the power of the world. And they are ruling and occupying Israel during this time. So the Jews have this kind of weird relationship and agreement with Rome. Rome doesn't care if they practice whatever religious practices they want. All they care about is order, peace, and submission to the Roman state. So they say, hey, you do your thing. You practice whatever religious practices you do. We'll even affirm some of your religious leaders and give them a little bit of political control. But you need to be voting a certain way. You need to be leading your people to be peaceable and orderly, and all of this will go as planned. And so that's the situation. So the Jewish leaders know that they have to take Jesus to the Roman government and figure out a way to convince them to kill him. And that's where we're at now. Jesus is brought before Pilate, who is the Roman governor of the area. He's the one with the political power and control within that province. A Roman governor would oversee the political and religious landscape, and their job was to make sure that things didn't get out of control. But at the same time, they were the ones who represented the state. They wielded the power of Rome in that province. And so they did have the authority to execute a person if needed. And so the religious leaders, they take Jesus to Pilate for a civil trial. They need Pilate to see how dangerous Jesus is in order for him to decide that, yes, he does deserve death. Let's execute him. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So Pilate, he begins to question Jesus and basically asks him, "Are you who they say you are?" And who the religious leaders say Jesus is that he is a political threat to Rome's power. Right? The religious leaders are trying to convince Pilate that Jesus is a political threat to Caesar and to Rome, and therefore to him as well, Pilate, the governor. Luke 23, you can flip a couple pages back in your own Bible, it'll be up on the screen, gives more detail of what's going on here. It says this, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So do you notice how they change, the religious leaders are changing the language and the narrative of what's going on with Pilate? Because before, if you were here last week, or if you weren't, just read the beginning of chapter 18. In the religious trial that the great high priest has put on for Jesus at the high priest's house, not in a courtroom where it was lawfully to be done, they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. But now they bring Jesus before Pilate and they bring charges of insurrection, of trying to point out to Pilate that Jesus is claiming to be a king that would be in opposition to Rome and to Caesar and to you, Pilate, that Jesus is a political zealot who has come to overthrow Rome, which ironically is what the Jews actually wanted their Messiah to do. And the irony even goes deeper because Jesus actually told the religious leaders to pay taxes to Caesar. Right? There's that famous interaction where the religious leaders come up to Jesus. They toss him a coin of the state and says, "Hey, what do we do about this, Jesus?" And Jesus tells the religious leaders at that time to render to Caesar what is to Caesar's and render to God what is to God. And he tells them throughout the Gospels to respect the government that God has established over them. And so now they're twisting Jesus' words, they're putting words in his mouth. Twisting and creating a false portrait of who Jesus is in order to make him look like a political rebel so that they can convince Pilate that Jesus is a threat to his power and to the power of Rome and the control that they have over the people. So Pilate asks him, "Are you who they say you are? Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" And that appears to be a very theological question. But Pilate is not seeking theological answers in this moment. He's really not interested in whether or not Jesus is the Messiah according to the scriptures. What he's actually asking is, are you a political leader? Are you leading a political movement? Are you a threat to me? Are you someone who is trying to undermine Rome and its power and its control? And the way Jesus answers this question both answers his question, but also gives us a ton more information. Jesus says, "Yes, I am a king. And I have a kingdom. But it is not of this world. The way I go about things is not the way you go about things. My way is not human's way. My kingship is not what you think it is. And I am not seeking political power. Rather, I am a king that has come to bear witness to the truth." This is a profound statement by Jesus and a much needed reminder to us all. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." We need to be reminded of this because Christians continue to put too much weight and energy and investment into the world's kingdom. Our hearts get so easily tied to this world's ways and the politics of the day. And I want to remind you that this earth, everything you are building and putting investments in, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower and disciple of Jesus, this is not your home. Your allegiance is not to a politician, a political party, an agenda, or a movement. Your allegiance is to King Jesus and his heavenly kingdom. That is not of this world. And we have gotten way too wrapped up into trying to establish an earthly kingdom. And even in this passage, you realize Jesus is actually saying that if he wanted that, if he wanted a theocracy established here on this earth, he would do it in a second and have angels and servants warring on his behalf. But that's not what Jesus is after. He's not after political power. He's not after cultural control. He's not about systems or structures that simply promote principles and morals. He's after people. His mission and his purpose is about the rescue, redemption, and ransom of people. Not policies, not programs, not parties or platforms, people. And God has called his children to be of the same mind and mission. God has not called us to bring a Christian theocracy to the nations. Rather, he has called us to the nations and to be salt and light to them, to preach the gospel and to point to a coming kingdom that God Himself will establish on the last days. It's been my experience that if you're not abrasive, and if you just try to be a little bit culturally aware, if you're theologically conservative in search of common ground where possible, and you give all of your life, every part of it, to God, you completely orient your life and heart to God and the things of God, that you'll actually surprise people who disagree with you. And people may actually like you, and you might actually make a heavenly kingdom difference. Basically, what I'm saying is just love God and don't be a jerk. That's what Jesus is doing here. And Pilate sees that. Pilate senses that Jesus is not this political figure that the religious leaders are trying to make him out to be. He's not trying to usurp power from Rome. Rather, he's a religious and philosophical teacher. And so Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. He doesn't perceive Jesus to be the threat to Rome that he is made out to be by these religious people. He finds no guilt. Continuing on, read again with me verse 38. He says, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate doesn't see the issue with Jesus that the religious leaders want him to see. He doesn't find any guilt with him with regard to causing an insurrection or trying to be a political zealot and rally people to overthrow Rome. He doesn't see that. And think about it for a moment, because if Jesus, on the slight chance, was that person, whose job would go first? Pilate. So you know he's looking at this very closely because he is trying to protect his own self. And so there is just absolutely zero evidence whatsoever that this is the case. And that's how Pilate can confidently say, "I don't find any guilt with him." But Pilate is also charged with keeping the peace. And that's a large role and job descriptor of his job as governor, to keep the peace, to keep the Jewish people in line and in check. And he does not want an insurrection to come up because he didn't deal with Jesus the way the people wanted them to deal with. It would look bad on him and he would lose his job as well. Well, one of the ways that he would keep the peace with the people and keep himself in good graces with the Jewish nation was to gift them the release of a prisoner of their heritage during the Passover week. If you remember, we are still in Passover week where we're at in the book of John. It's Friday. It is actually Passover day. And every Passover day, Pilate would, as a gift to the Jews in celebration of their religious holiday, to kind of placate them a bit, Pilate would grant amnesty and release a Jewish prisoner. Again, a way for Pilate to keep a semblance of peace, to keep himself in the good graces of the people, and in order for him to gain a little bit of support and goodwill from the Jewish people. And so Pilate's thinking, well, this Jesus guy doesn't seem to be guilty. Maybe I can offer him up as the amnesty guy. I'll condemn him. We'll, you know, beat him. We'll put him through a trial. We'll sentence him as guilty. But then maybe we'll give him some amnesty because he just doesn't seem guilty. And in this thinking, he decides to present Jesus as that person. And he thinks, surely they'll pick Jesus. They won't pick the other guy, Barabbas. He's crazy. He's crazy, violent, murderous, a notorious insurrectionist. Barabbas was a Jew who was of the Zealot clan, meaning that he was part of the insurrection, which means he was fighting as a terrorist and revolutionist against Rome, actively trying to disband Roman rule. That's Barabbas. And so Pilate asks the crowd that is gathered, "Who do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas?" The crowd calls for the release of Barabbas. Think about it. What do the Jews want more than anything? They want to be freed from Roman oppression by any means necessary. That's what they want. And so, they want Barabbas, the terrorist, because they think that he will give them what they perceive to be their greatest need in the moment. Freedom from an oppressive government. Free the one who gives us what we want right now. And if you remember, people don't feel like Jesus has really held up his end of the bargain. If you remember back in John 12, the triumphal entry where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, everybody is screaming and yelling, Hosanna, and they're laying down palm branches. Hosanna literally means save us, and the people were not talking about their sins. They wanted salvation from the Romans, and the palm branches, those were symbolic of military victory. And people are thinking and expecting Jesus to bring them political and military victory from the Romans. And so Jesus, he's been in Jerusalem for 6 days now, and he has not once gone after the political leaders. Not once. All he's done is he has incessantly fought against the religious leaders. And so this is not the Jesus they thought they were signing up for. They want the terrorists who will actually fight the government. Because that's what they want most and what they wanted in the moment and felt that they needed in their lives most. They chose the man that they thought met their felt needs most in the moment. So what's the point in all this? What can we glean from this passage? Well, I believe there's two overarching points that we can apply this morning. First, the danger and temptation that humans have for power, control, and the lengths that we will go in order to obtain and maintain power and control. We need to be leery of our hearts and the pull, just the natural sinful pull that our hearts have towards power and control. The religious leaders continue to push for the execution of Jesus because he did not fit their profile. He's not a political leader that will come in and reverse the scales of power and give the earthly power and control over to the Jewish people. And so because of that, the religious leaders sin and do everything they can to maintain what little power and control they do have. This is not what God has called his people to. God did not commission his people to seek power, control, and earthly ease and comfort. God commissions his people to be lovers of God and to take the gospel to the ends of the world. A message of hope, relationship, and rescue from our sin and brokenness. Not a message of power and control and subjection. And it is actually the temptation towards power, control, and self that will most likely detract us from God's true purpose of our lives. And that is the furtherment of him and his glory and the ransom of other human people from their sin. The greatest threat to you and your family is not the next presidential election. It's not the global economy. It's not foreign wars. The greatest threat lies in your own human heart. And that you, in turn, would then skim your life and miss the ordinary wonder and grace happening in the most important sacred relationships God has given you. Namely, himself and others. Relationships with God and relationships with your family, your church family, your friends, and your neighbors. There's a book called The Three Pieces of Glass That Are Killing You. It's both profound and devastating. In the book, it shares some alarming statistics. The average American touches their phone 2,617 times in a day and spends over 2.5 hours staring at their phone. Obviously not just staring at it, but doing something with it. Power users, as this book defines, think teenagers, people in their 20s, Gen Zs, millennials, they touch their phone over 5,000 times a day and spend even more hours looking at a piece of glass. there is perhaps nothing more devastating for our attention and presence than smartphones. I was recently with a number of college students. One of them asked me a direct question. Looked at this person in the eye to answer them. And mid-conversation, the student just pulls out their phone and begins engaging with it. And I simply just stopped and waited for her to finish. And all the other students that were around us as a smaller group just looked at this girl and waited for her to stop staring at her phone and raptured in this screen. And yet, this could easily be the parable of many of our lives. Except it's our children, our spouses, our friends, our families, our neighbors, the lost people before us that are waiting for us to look up. Couple this book shares, with the fact that the typical Netflix user in the United States watches almost 3.5 hours of Netflix a day. That doesn't even take into account other streaming services and basic television time. So if you just couple those two statistics, you're spending well over 6 hours in front of a piece of glass. And I don't even know how many people are, how many hours you're typically awake in a day. But I would imagine that that's like 70% of your waking day. I don't know. At least 60%. We are throwing our lives away in front of a screen. A piece of glass that is killing us. Or you're letting your child do it. I'm amazed at how much knowledge people retain about their favorite television shows. Complex character histories, multi-season plot lines with imaginary kingdoms that have taken root into our hearts. And the same can be said of true of sports, player profiles, statistics, records, histories. It's truly impressive. People who can't remember Bible verses and yet they can give dynasty breakdowns of their favorite team or character arcs of their favorite series. And hear me, there is nothing inherently wrong with shows or sports. I'm not up here saying that television is the devil or anything like that. But the television is the devil. When we know more about Stranger Things than the struggles that our kids are going through, or the family dynamics of our neighbors, or the emerging complexities of our friends, or our priorities have been distorted. So instead of watching stories in front of a piece of glass about people you will never know or meet or see or touch, who don't care about you, work on living a better story. Become an expert in your kids' lives. Know the plot lines of your spouse's heart. Track the key metrics around the call that God has given you, not just the cultural realities over which you have very little control over. Learn to love where you live and be engaged. Put down the piece of glass that is killing you. Pay attention to the lives of your actual neighbors and friends and coworkers, where we can actually be agents of good news on real, actual streets that we live on. We can open our doors and invite people in to our homes and into our lives. We can listen to those who ache to be heard. We can contribute in small, tangible ways that reweave the peace of God into our local brokenness here in our city. Be present. Participate in your life. Care about the people that God has placed around you. And we can do this because of the second point of this passage, which really is the main point of this passage, and that is, it gives us a picture of the great exchange that happens. It gives us a picture of the great exchange that happens. You have a guilty man in Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a terrorist who is guilty of murder and many other crimes on death row. And then you have Jesus. Innocent, lived a perfect life, and he steps in and he takes Barabbas' place. The innocent one is punished, and the punishable one is treated as if he's innocent. Barabbas, the sinful and guilty one, is set free because Jesus takes his place. And on the cross, Jesus does the same for you and me. He takes our place. He takes our guilt upon himself. He takes our sin upon himself. He takes up the evil in our hearts upon himself, and he is treated the way we should have been treated. He died in order that we might live. He was bound in order that we might go free. Jesus gave up his freedom. He gave up his righteousness, his blood, his life, so that we might live forever in eternity with God, so that we might have his freedom, his righteousness, his blood, his life. All for the purpose of living abundant lives, both here and now, day to day, where we engage other humans in joy and that freedom. Lives full of joy and relationship, not filled in front of a glass. And as well as abundant life into eternity with God forever. Jesus is our substitute. He took our sin and the penalty of our sin upon himself so that we might have life and life abundantly. Have you made that trade with him? Have you received his offer of his life for your life? You, a real-time Barabbas, a murderer in your heart, an insurrectionist who has sought to usurp power from God to take control. Jesus stands and he offers to take your place. Have you received his gift of salvation, of freedom, and of life? Have you surrendered your pursuit of power and control over your life and given it to God? If you haven't, he is inviting you to do that today, to trust him. And in return, he gives you his life and a life full of wonder and abundance and joy and love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, self-control. Jesus offers you that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that that is the offer before us. All of us have lived lives where we have sought for ourselves power and control. Even if at the most basic level, the power and control over our own self. We want to be the boss. We want to be in charge. And in doing so, we've made a mess of ourselves, God. If we were honest with ourselves, and here you stand and you offer us redemption and rescue and reconciliation, Lord, may we receive it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.